Good morning. Again today with a story that's been making its way around the internet. Some of you may have seen this story online this week. It's really gotten around. Stanford neurosurgeon Paul Kalanithi, who is obviously an MD, was diagnosed with lung cancer about 2 years ago, and then he died of that disease really just on Monday of this past week. He was only 37 years old. Kalanithi graduated from Stanford in 2000, and he had bachelor's and master's degrees then in English literature, and he also had a bachelor's in human biology. He went on to get degrees in science and medicine, both at Cambridge and at Yale, and then he returned to Stanford to be both to do a fellowship in neuroscience, but also be a resident in the neurological surgery department at Stanford. His training in medicine helped him to understand the diagnosis of lung cancer that he was diagnosed with about 2 years ago, and his training in literature helped him to write extremely well. And so he wrote with depth and power about what it means to be a human, knowing that you are facing your own imminent death. He says his words have been printed in the New York Times, and Stanford Medicine has a journal, and his words have reverberated around the country this past week as his death happened on Monday, and then also there have been reprints everywhere, and medical schools around the country are contacting Kalanithi's family to see whether it's all right for them to use some of his final articles about what life meant to him in medical school trainings around the nation. So he's a man who, in his last days, spoke powerfully and well about the importance of our families, those who were related to, the importance of doing our work well, of living well with our family and our friends. When people know their life is nearly over, their words and actions are especially revealing. And John 17, to which we now come, has been a long journey. For about 8 weeks now, we've been in what's called the farewell discourse, where Jesus talks the night before he was killed about the last teaching he has for his disciples. And that ended last week in chapter 16. And now in 17, we come to what I'm calling the greatest prayer ever. Now, you all may have heard of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is actually the prayer the Lord taught us to pray. But actually, in chapter 17 of John, we get really the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament, and it's rich in its meaning. This prayer has an honored history over the last 2,000 years. The greatest minds and the deepest hearts of the Church of Jesus Christ have come to this text and said, there's a depth here. There's a wealth of wisdom and of love here that's beyond our capacity to understand or to feel the love. And it's also impossible to overstate the importance of this text in terms of what it shows us about God. How many of you have heard of Francis Chan? Have any of you heard of him? He's made famous a fairly old illustration about the way we should think about life. And he does it by using a rope. And I've seen a partial video of him online, and he takes a rope like this, and you can see this rope is, you know, it's fairly long. There's a lot of rope up here. This is only a 25-foot rope, but, you know, there's a fair amount of it. And what he does with the rope is he says, when most of us think about life, we think about this part right here, where there's the tape at the very end of the rope, and we know our life begins and our life ends, and that's short. But what Jesus, all through his teaching, taught is there's a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more coming beyond this. And most of the time we think, well, you know, when we're young, we think I need to study and get good SATs so I can go to a good college. And then in college, we study hard so we can go to a good grad school or prepare for whatever's next for us. And then after we go to, you know, we get out of school, then we get a job and we want the best job because we want for this short black area to go well. And there's nothing wrong with being concerned about this. But what Francis Chan, it's an old illustration that he has made popular recently, what Francis Chan has made so clear is we don't think anywhere near about all of this, the vast length of time of eternity that Jesus said over and over again, it's coming. And one of the things you see in this prayer of Jesus, these are right near the end of his life. The next day he would go to the cross. And so what he prays now is both the mind and the heart of God about what really matters most. Paul Kalanithi is a brilliant man, and I would encourage you to read his writings in the last year of the way he thinks about his life in light of his death. He's an extremely brilliant and accomplishing man, and he speaks wisely about what life in this world is about. But actually, from Jesus' prayer, another man 2,000 years ago approaching his death, he looks not only at his life and what happens here, but he looks at all that's coming later. And that's what we're going to see in this prayer now. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 17 together. Follow as I read from John 17. If you've got your Bible, that will help to see the context. But if you don't, it's printed in the bulletin. Please follow as I read. After Jesus said this, the teaching of 14 to 16, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and you loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And they know that you sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, 26 short verses, but 26 lifetimes of wisdom and compassion. Give us grace by your Holy Spirit to begin to understand this wonderful prayer. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So this prayer breaks down very simply into three main parts. Sorry, you don't have an outline today, but I think I can make the outline to you fairly clear to you as we go. Jesus prays for three topics. First, Jesus prays for himself. Second, Jesus prays for his disciples, the 11 who were with him right after, you know, as he was in the upper room, the 11 who stayed with him after Judas went out. And third, he prays for those who will believe in Jesus through the message of the 11. So far, so good? He prays for three groups. He prays for himself. He prays for the 11. And he prays for everyone who's going to believe in Jesus through the 11. That means you, and that means me. He's praying here, you know, as he's coming to the end of his life, he's coming to the end of his life before the cross. But this prayer goes out for at least 2,000 years. And it includes the concerns of your lives, each one of you, all the details of your lives. This prayer encompasses those things. There's a river of concern of both wisdom and the love of God that comes out of this prayer. He prays for himself. He prays for the 11. He prays for those who believe because of the 11. And when he prays for himself, he prays for glory in three ways. So there's three parts under the first part. And he's praying for his glory on the cross. He's praying for his glory in heaven. And he's praying for his glory in the church. So let's take a quick look. Look with me at verse 1. He looks toward heaven and he prays. He looks straight up. And he's speaking to his Father, and he says, Father, the time has come. And just even these words, Jesus is breaking decisively with what's come before. Over and over, Jesus has been saying in the gospel, my time has not yet come. He says this in John 2, when at the wedding in Cana, when his mother says to him, help with the fact that they've run out of wine, he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Then later, there was a feast at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and his brothers, the other children of Mary and Joseph, who were really his half-brothers, they said to him, why don't you go out? You seem to want to be a teacher. You want to be known as a rabbi and so forth. Why don't you come up to this feast in Jerusalem? And he says, the right time for me has not yet come for you. Any time is right. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. Then when he eventually does go to that feast and he preaches and the authorities in Jerusalem are upset and they try to grasp him, it says in John 7:30, this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Not yet. But now Jesus is saying in verse 1, Father, the time has come. There's something new, there's something different, and Jesus knows it's his time to die. Now we know that if you want to be president of the United States, there are certain things you have to do. You have to be grilled incessantly by the media. Christie on vaccinations. Hillary on the secret server. Jeb on the mountain of cash. And you have to, if you can survive all of the scrutiny and you can put out a positive message, then maybe you can be president of the United States. But on the other hand, if you want to be the king of the nations, if you want to be God's Messiah who will rule all the nations of the earth, you have to do a bit more. And Jesus known from John 1, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The lambs in Israel didn't take away the sin of the world the way you take out the garbage. They didn't take it up and carry it away and come back. The Lamb of Israel that took away sin died. And Jesus says, over and over, "My time has not come, not yet come," but now he says, "Now my time has come." And he knows it's his time to die. We can't miss something important here, something very powerful. Jesus prays, acknowledging to God that it's his time. The way he says it, we make it so clear. He's not driven to this moment, as though he scurried frantically away from his opponents, and suddenly to his surprise, his back against the wall, the jig's up, it's my time. That's not the point. Rather, he walks with steadfast purpose. His brothers talk to him, his mother talked to him, other people talk. No, it's not the time. And then he's come to Jerusalem. He knows the reaction to him by official Judaism in Jerusalem, but he comes at Passover. He teaches his disciples in 14 to 16 all the last things that they need to know before the cross, and then he prays and he says, "My time has come." And he walks with steadfast purpose, with a ruler's stride, to the destiny his Father has appointed to him and that he has accepted. He's going to die, and he's praying for his glory. Glorify your Son. He's praying, "God, as I go to this cross, I know this is deep and this is huge and this is hard, and I need you so that I will reflect you and I'll reflect me well as I go to this death." So let's start with the definition. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So let's start with the definition. God's glory is the display of who and what he is. That's his glory. And Jesus is saying, "Lord, as I go through these next days, help me to do it in a way that reflects who I really am. Glorify me, glorify your Son, that I may continue to glorify you." Now, there are many ways that we can know who and what God is. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, the one and only Son, the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Some of you know the term exegesis. It's used both in biblical studies and it's also used in general literature studies to lead out the meaning of the text. And that same word is used in John 1:18. "No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son has exegeted God. He's drawn out and displayed the meaning of God for the world." How? There are many things that show the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And Jesus' life in John 17:4, we're going to see in a minute, he says, in verse 4, he says, "I have brought you glory. I brought you, God, glory on earth by the way I did what you told me to do." John 17:4, "I have brought you glory on earth. I have shown who you are by the life I lived on this earth. When I fed the 5,000, when I walked on water, when I healed the blind and the lame, and when I raised the dead, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you told me to do, and I showed who you are by what I did." But mostly, Jesus shows God's glory on the cross. God's holiness. You know, all of us know that we don't live up to our own standards, much less God's standards. And that there are things that we do that we say the wrong things, we think the wrong things, we do the wrong things, and we know that we fall short. And God is very concerned about that falling short. God's concerned that justice be done. All over the earth today, people are seeing what's happening with ISIS, just for one example. And they say, you know, when they cut the necks of those 21 men on the shores of Libya, what then? Will there be justice? Will there be punishment? Will there be a payment? And the cross says, yes, I care, and there will be judgment. But also the cross, it shows his holiness, it shows his justice, it shows his love. Because think of Jesus on the cross, people are mocking him and spitting at him, and he's hanging on the cross. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. They don't know. Just please forgive them." And the compassion of God for people who fall short is seen on the cross more than anywhere else. So what we see then in Jesus praying, Father, glorify your, the time has come, I'm going to die, glorify your Son. Help me to show you, help me to show me the way I am and the way you are as I die now. So then the second thing he says, he's praying for his glory on the cross. He's also praying for his glory in heaven. Look at verse 5. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In his book on miracles, C.S. Lewis gives an analogy of a diver to help us understand a little bit. Because really, we're out of our depth here. And it's not sustained teaching in the Bible about what Jesus' glory in heaven was like. It's not sustained teaching in the Bible about all the things that Jesus' glory will be like in heaven when we get there. There's a lot in Revelation, but Revelation's a bit difficult to understand. One of the things that makes me feel some kinship with John Calvin, he wrote commentaries on the vast majority of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He wrote commentaries on the 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And people say, why don't you write a commentary on Revelation? He said, I don't understand Revelation. And he has that in common with most of the rest of us. But in any case, there's not sustained teaching about heaven. And so C.S. Lewis uses this analogy of a diver. And he talks about a diver who's on a ledge high above a deep pool. And from that ledge, he sort of launches out in the beginning of his dive. And at the beginning of his dive, he's poised against the sky. And it's a bright picture. And then he goes down. And briefly, he plunges into the green, warm water at the surface. And then as he goes deeper and deeper, he goes into the black and cold water deeper in the pool. And then down, down, down he goes to what C.S. Lewis calls the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. And then up again, back to color and light, and finally to the ledge, his elevated height. Well, it's an interesting analogy, and perhaps the best place to get a brief overview of that, what Paul says in Philippians 2. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, up on the ledge, he was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't understand it all, but that's what Jesus is praying when he's praying, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your presence. Help me to come out of the ooze and slime. I'm about to go there on the cross. And after that, please bring me back to the ledge. Now, if Christ's glory could only be seen on the cross, or it could only be seen in what it's going to be like for him in heaven, we'd be at an enormous disadvantage because we weren't there at the cross and we don't understand fully what his glory is like in heven. But there's a third way. He's praying for his glory on the cross. He's praying for his glory in heaven. But thirdly, he's praying for his glory in the church. So look with me at verse 2, 3, 9, and 10. In verses 2 and 3, we are here now. Jesus says, actually drop down to verse 10. In verse 10, he says, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. Glory has come to me, Jesus, through them, the disciples. So what he's saying is, through my followers, glory comes to me. And now he's praying up in verse 2 and 3. He's saying, you know, what am I doing here? You granted me, Jesus, authority over all people, verse 2. Why? So that I, Jesus, might give eternal life to those you, God, gave me. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. So when Jesus is praying for his glory, the heart of this prayer in verses 1 to 5, he's praying for his glory. In the heart of it in verse 2 and 3, he's praying for the people who know him and who are following him. He says, I've given them eternal life, that they may know you. We can't talk a long time about eternal life, but in a nutshell, eternal life is we get information, we have an opportunity for intimacy, and then through the information, the intimacy comes life transformation. So many of you know that my son is in pilot school with the Air Force, and he's on May 1st, he's going to be assigned some kind of thing he's supposed to fly. And there's enormous competition among all the young fighter pilots for who gets what. And there are about 15 students in a class, and they're all studying and flying, and they're just doing everything they can academically and with their planes to be the best that they can be. One of the things that matters hugely is who's your squadron leader. What does your squadron leader think of you? And John wants his squadron leader to like him. He's a very gifted pilot, and what his opinion is of all these 15 men who will be assigned a plane on May 1st, the flight commander's opinion is enormous, and John wants to be his friend. And the past week, he's noticed that he actually 2 weeks ago, he said he called, and he was just about as low as I'd heard him be in years. And he said, "Dad," he said, "I don't know what's wrong, but for some reason I'm on his bad side, and he puts me down in public, and it's embarrassing even for other people because my flight commander keeps putting me down." And so I said, "John," and he said, "You know, this is my whole future is in this guy's hands." And I was down in South Carolina, and I mentioned I was away for a family funeral, and I remember I was pacing back and forth at a gas station in South Carolina saying, "It's not in his hands. Your future is in God's hands." I said, "That little puppy of an Air Force officer has no control ultimately over your future, because your future, if you seek him, is in the hands of Almighty God." I said, "Yes, honor him. Yes, respect him. But John 5:44, Johnny, how on earth can you believe when you're forever looking for one another's approval and not for the glory that comes from the one God?" You know what prevents you and prevents me from living the way we should for God? We care far too much what other people think. That's what Jesus said in John 5:40. How, you can't believe. You're looking for other people's approval. You're not looking for my approval. As I remember saying to him in the gas station back and forth in the early evening, walking in the dark, "Stop it. Get your head in gear. It's not in his hands. It's in God's hands." He called me back last night. He said, "Dad, they just dropped out of class. The last class before me dropped all their planes Friday, and there's always a huge party. Everybody was drinking. And I had a buddy who was pretty drunk." And some of you may know in the Air Force, there's a huge amount of penalty for sexual impropriety. And if you're involved in it, if anybody's taking advantage of women today, you're done. Your career is over. And one of his friends was a little bit drunk, and John said, "Dad, there was a woman there who, she does it to get attention, and she's a future pilot. And so she was just behaving in a way that was leading my friend on. I could tell he was drunk. He was about to do something inappropriate, and because he's my friend, I interposed myself between him and the woman." And so when that happened, my flight commander walked up, and he said, "Is this you?" And he said it was partly a question of, "What are you doing right now?" It was partly a question of, "Is this the kind of person you are?" And John, who cared that his buddy not get kicked out of the Air Force, he couldn't care less about this crazy flight commander. And he said, "Yes, sir, it's always my fault, as you say. So, yeah, you're right. You're done. I'm in the wrong here." And he turned as if to say, "The heck with you. I'm protecting my friend here. Whether you like it or not, I'm doing what's right. You decide what you want. You drink what you want. You do what you want at this party, but I'm helping my friend." And he said, "Dad, it's the funniest thing, because an hour later," like if he walked away and he came back an hour later, "he looked me in the eye and he shook my hand and he walked away." He said, "I don't know what it was, but I had to get to the point where I couldn't care less what he thought. When I couldn't care less what he thought, I was trying to do what's right. All of a sudden, I had his respect." My brothers and sisters, it's the same for you. That's when Jesus prays in verse 2-3, that Jesus might give eternal life. That's what it means. It doesn't matter whether you're in the Air Force, whether you're a mom or a teacher or a scientist or whatever you do, your approval has to come from, and as you get information and you involve yourselves in intimacy, and then as your life begins to change, that's eternal life. So he's praying, Jesus is praying, for his glory on the cross, his glory in heaven, his glory in the church. That's what he prays for himself. But then he also prays for the 11. He prays three things. He prays for united, joyful witness. United, joyful witness. So let's look. What he says, this is all in verses 6 through 19, he's talking about Christians' relationships with other Christians, the disciples' relationships with each other. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world. They, the 11, are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. When Jesus says he comes in the Father's name, this means that Jesus came in the authority of the Father. And in a deeper sense, he represented the entire character of the Father. The authority and the character of God were in him. The name that he gave them was the authority and the character of who God really is. God's name is it represents all that's true about him. And the point that Jesus is making here is the more the disciples knew and lived in light of the character of God, the more they're going to experience unity with one another. My wife has tickets to about 6 concerts every year with the New Jersey Symphony. She's a great musician, and I thought it would be a great thing for us to do together. But I don't really know all that much about symphony and classical music, and so one day after we've been to a lot of these, I said, would it be okay if I brought a book? Wrong question. But one of the things I've noticed at symphonies and I've learned is that, you know, when they start, they get things started. I think it's the first violin who gets the note, and then they all, is it the first violin? Yeah, thank you. So they all tune, and when all the instruments, the whole orchestra tunes to that one instrument, they're all in tune with each other. And it's the same way here. The point is that if the disciples are kept by the power of the name, the character and the authority of God, the more that they are affected by the character and the authority of God in their own lives, the more they're going to be united with each other. This unity, when they experienced that unity of all being tuned to Jesus, something amazing was going to happen. And what it was that in verse 13, that he prays that they'd have the unity, verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Why? Verse 13, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The result of unity was going to be joy. Now, as many of you know, we just started a new plan of having Sunday school from cradle all the way up to senior adults, and this started last week, and because we didn't have a class for intermediate school, I thought, we've got to have one. So I said, I will either teach it myself or I'll find great people to help me teach it. And so thankfully, I've just started teaching with Mrs. Wu. And it's been I haven't really done many activities with her in church in a long time, but now she's mostly teaching and I'm sort of her helper. And we're dealing with some of the 5th and 6th grade. It actually is all boys in this class right now, which is wonderful. I'm getting to know people I didn't know that well, and I'm watching Mrs. Wu teach. It's fantastic. I'm learning great things. I'm learning how learning things about the geography of Israel. I'm learning pedagogy tips from Mrs. Wu. And because we're doing this together to glorify the Lord, that these young guys are going to learn a little bit more about their Bible, about the geography of Israel, which matters hugely in our world today, I'm experiencing joy. I enjoy it. I get to church a little bit earlier. I'm part of this class. This is a very tiny thing, but it's bringing me joy. Not just any joy. Notice he says that they may have my joy in verse 13. Jesus prayed they'd have the full measure of my joy. It's not some kind of joy of the world, but it's a joy that has its origin in heaven. This is a joy that begins in the presence of God. It's both an uplifting joy and an empowering joy. You know, one of the reasons I delight when my son called up and he's discouraged, and then I have an opportunity to encourage him, because Nehemiah 8:10, very important principle. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What Jesus is saying when he's praying that the church would be united and as they'd experience joy is, you know, the church is not going to be powerful because there's not going to be joy of God in their midst. And so what he's praying for the 11 is they'd be united so they'd experience joy, and that joy would give them power in everything else they did. Well, how is the world going to respond? You know, so the 11 are going to be united, and they're going to be doing things together, and even when they're apart, they'll be living, you know, they'll be tuned to Jesus and doing what he intends. But how is the world going to respond? Look with me at verse 14. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. What Jesus is saying is, I experienced rejection in this world, and my disciples, when they do what I've done, they also are going to be like me, and they're going to be experiencing some rejection in this world. They will have trouble too. In fact, the more like him we are, the more likely we are to experience a fair amount of resistance. Well, in times of being hated and being resented, what should Christians do? Verse 14 to 19. The very center of it is, he says in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Jesus is saying they're going to be hated because they're like me, and I got killed here, and I'm about to get killed here. And so what is he praying for? Take them out? No, he says, Father, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Because there have been quite a few suicides in our town, and our town is an outlier among all the towns of Somerset County. We have more here than the other towns do. There's sort of an emergency thrust on the part of the Board of Education to do things to fight against that. And there's a committee called Borough Safe, which is mostly counselors in the schools, physicians, community leaders, various kinds, and there are two pastors on the committee, and I'm one of them. And we're all getting ready for a big effort on April 24th to speak to the whole senior class of the high school in the gym that's just through those doors. As I was walking out of the meeting this past Friday, the meeting of all the people gathered to be part of this senior class-wide assembly coming up in April, I walked out, and there was a woman who was walking out with me, just an initial glance, I thought, you know, we might not have a lot in common. Sort of the energy shake, I don't know, maybe not. And then because we all are working together, I said, hi, my name's Harry Skeel. What's your name? And she said, my name is so-and-so. And I said, what do you do? And she said, well, I counsel young women who are heroin addicts. I said, really? Where do you do that? She said, well, I work up in Somerville. And I said, my goodness. I said, how did you ever start doing that? And she said, well, I've been clean myself now for 15 years. I said, no kidding. What were you on? And she said, well, I was on cocaine, cocaine and speed a lot. I said, really? I said, you said you're counseling heroin addicts. Do you ever use heroin? She said, oh, yeah, I used heroin too. And I said, well, how did you, you said you've been clean for 15 years. How did you stop? And she said, well, I was in rehab for a long time. And she said, I have the best parents in the whole world. And she told me a bit about her story that's not that important. But as the longer she talked, the more I thought, I'm so glad I met her, because she represents a part of this community that I don't know as well as I should. Matthew 11:19 says that Jesus was a friend of gluttons and drunkards, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If he'd been living in Somerset County now, he would have known heroin addicts. He would have known people with all kinds of problems. But I don't know as many as I should. And as she talked about her work and what she was doing and her past, I thought, how is it that Satan had so much leverage in her life? What happened in her past to make that possible? I wondered, what was it like for her to lose so many years of her life to be an addict to cocaine and to speed? And I wondered if anybody had ever talked to her about God's love at what it means to have the Holy Spirit in your life. I can sort of tell by looking at her that probably she didn't know a lot about that. But and from the talk that we did have, a lot of verbal cues. And I thought, man, you know, I wish I could take it. I mean, I thought she just met me, but I want to take her out to lunch. I want to hear her talk. I wanted to have a chance to give her more news about the love and the hope and the power that's possible, not only for her, but also for all these young girls that she's working with. Jesus prayed, look, when you're like me, you're going to be different from the world, and the world is, partly the world's going to hate you, but I'm not praying that you're going to come out. I don't pray that you're going to take, God, that you'll take them out of the world. Look with me. My prayer, verse 15, look with me at 15 down to 19. Not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world. I'm not of it. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Strengthen them. Clarify their minds by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. The thought is identical to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, Jesus is talking about his disciples, his chosen leaders, the people who will be the foundation of the church. 1 Peter says, these are people that Jesus knew and loved and cared about. Peter says in 1 Peter 9, speaking to all Christians, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, so that you can have lunch together and hang around and go to Bible study and sing songs and just be with each other. No. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're supposed to be different so that we can make a difference as other people made a difference in our lives by telling us about him. There are two things about Jesus that are sometimes in tension. Hebrews 7 tells us about Jesus, 7:26. Such a high priest as Jesus meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. You're with me? Hebrews 7:26 says, Jesus is amazing because he's set apart from sinners. And then another aspect of Jesus, Matthew 11:19, I mentioned earlier, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. A friend of tax collectors, a glutton, they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Notice that it says two things about Jesus and sinners. In Hebrews 7, he's set apart from sinners. But in Matthew 11, he's a friend of sinners. He was both. You and I must be both if we're going to be like him. Sometimes, you know, I think it's normal for us to lose the beauty and the joy and the power of the Christian life. If you're in one of those lulls, and we all go through them, let me suggest to you the best way out. Talk about Jesus, or just serve other people in Jesus' name who don't know him yet, because it will bring you back into the orbit and the sphere of where he works. I don't agree with everything the current Pope says, but about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he said something that I want to put on my wall. I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the streets to a church which is unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security. That's right. Set apart from sinners, friend of sinners. The Pope wants the Catholic Church to be both. Jesus wants us to be both. So what we've said then is that Jesus prayed, first of all, for himself, for glory on the cross, in heaven, and in the church. He prayed for the disciples, that they be united, that they be joyful, that they love their Christian lives, and that they the unity would produce joy and would lead to them being involved in the world to witness. And then thirdly and last, he prays for unity. He's praying first for himself, then for the 11, and now he's praying for the whole church, which includes us. So what does he want for them? Three things. Once again, unity. Once again, glory. Then love. He's praying for the church, which means us, and for 2,000 years worth of people who've come to believe in Jesus. He's wanted them to get three things. Unity, glory, and love. Let's look. So first of all, 20 to 23, he says, he prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That's in verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and as I am in you. So, note the kind of unity that it is. Jesus says it three times because it's so important that we know what kind of unity he wants us to have. He says that in verse 21, he says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. It's kind of a Jesus-Father kind of unity. Then he says it again in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one, meaning Father and Son. Then he says it again in verse 23, A and B, the first parts. I and them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. So what's this? He says it three times. He's saying this is a unity that's based on and grows from the unity that's in God himself. Since the Holy Spirit is one of the three members of the Trinity, and it's the Holy Spirit living inside Christians who makes people Christians, the unity Jesus is praying for us is a unity that is patterned after the person of God and made possible by the presence of God. It's a God unity. He wants us to be united, but it's not that we all wear the same shoes. It's not that we all have the same schedule. We all work out or don't work out or work out in the same way at the same time or eat the same food or wear the same, you know, whatever. The kind of unity is unity patterned on the person of God himself. It's a Trinity-based unity. And it's part of the glory of the gospel that it brings such different people into the church. Look around the room. We're a different group of people from each other. We're different in age. We're different in gender. We're different in race. We're different in a million ways. We're different in education. We're different in socioeconomic strata. We're different, 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 different. And it's interesting Jesus calls our attention to a particular kind of difference when he says something down in verse 20. Look with me. Verse 20 says, my prayer is not for the disciples, for them, meaning the disciples. My prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's pointing to something very important. He's praying for the unity of the church across time. John Stott puts it this way. This is first and foremost a prayer that there will be historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of later centuries, that the church's faith may not change but remain recognizably the same, that the church of every age may merit the title apostolic because it's loyal to the teaching of the apostles. Let me make this practical. You all know that I lived for 9 years in the Bahamas. Now, one of my favorite Bahamian tourists is a Christian named, actually a Messianic Jew, a Jew who believed in Jesus, and you all know his name, but you don't know that he's a Bahamian tourist or that he's, you might not have known he's a Messianic Jew, but his name is Christopher Columbus. And when Christopher Columbus sailed west, he was looking for a new route to the Indies and a spice trading route. But as I was reading some journals of his this week, and as he sailed further and further to the west, all of a sudden the water got, just bright green and clear. I remember when I was a little boy, you know, we'd be out on, go out to an island or something, and you could be in 40 foot of water and look down and see a Coke bottle cap on the sand, 40 feet below you, because the water is clear as glass. As you sailed west, all of a sudden the water gets clear, and this sort of bright blue, yellowy green. And you can see the sand. And he said, there would be coconuts floating in the water. And then we got ashore, and we met the Lucayan people on El Salvador. And what he says, they gave them little trinkets. They took some trinkets to make friends with people. He said, we gave them little beads and things. And he said, sort of a sad comment, but partly also good. He said, the way they received the trinkets so happily made me believe that they might be converted by love and not by force. Now, I'm not so thrilled that he thought about the force part. But I am thrilled that he thought he was happy that when he met the Lucayans, because Christopher Columbus also wanted people to know about Jesus. So here's my point. When Jesus prays that people would be one. And he says in verse 20 that my prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. The unity that he's wanting is not only unity across gender, unity across ethnic lines, unity against across age and all different other kinds of sociological difference. He's also praying for the historical continuity. So that when we read Augustine, or when we read Christopher Columbus, or read the Puritans, they know my Jesus. They're learning the same things that I learned in my quiet time. And we're connected to actually 4,000 years, because it goes all the way back to Abraham. We're connected to 4,000 years of knowing God God's way. And we're connected. And Jesus is praying that the church would have that kind of historical unity. So first of all, he's praying for unity. And second of all, he's praying... I lost my sheet here. He's praying that the unity would cause them to grow, would have a result. He didn't just want unity for its own sake, but the unity was for a specific reason. Look at 21 and 23. That all of them may be one, Father. Why? So the world may believe that you sent me. 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. When non-Christians see unity in Christians, Jesus says, they're going to believe that the Father sent Jesus. The outreach work that Jesus did and the outreach work he's delegated to us just doesn't work when there are factions and bickering and bitterness and animosity and slander among believers. When we kind of go out to tell people about the Lord and they know that in our church and in our fellowships there's all this tension, that there could be tension and conflict, they can smell it. We don't, whatever you're selling, we don't need that. If we want conflict, we can find enough of that on our own. So it's an indispensable necessity for us as we go out into the world that we be united, because it will cause people to see Christ in us. 400 years ago, an English Puritan said, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. So we're supposed to be united. Secondly, wrapping up here, glory. He says in verse 24, another thing he prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Think of this. Jesus is in heaven now, but he prayed this then. What he's saying is, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And the ESV Bible has a little margin note that says, the whole purpose of salvation is found in that verse. In 1981, Billy Graham had a series of meetings in Houston, and he used the Rice University Stadium, and they asked all the churches to send people to be counselors. And I thought, wow, that sounds exciting. And so I signed up. I was about my mid-20s, and I was a counselor. And finally, there was about a year of preparation. People pray and do all kinds of things to prepare, especially for the follow-up after Billy Graham's meetings. But then finally, November 19 or whenever it was, came, and we all poured in. The Rice Stadium holds around 70,000 people, and people just poured in. And out on the field, at one end of the field, there was a stage, and there was Reverend Graham and some athletes and some politicians, some musicians. And then slowly up rising in the stadium, there were just thousands and thousands, somewhere between 50 and 70,000 people were at those meetings. And I was up, I was assigned to be up kind of in the higher decks of the people who were there. And so I could see down all the way to the bottom. I could see the rows slowly rising up. And there was amazing music and singing. And there was tremendous, his preaching was terrific. And there were testimonies about people who'd come to know Jesus. And as we sat there in the night sky, the darkness of Houston at night over us, and the brilliance of the stadium lights and all these people and all the worship. And I sort of looked, when the worship was loud and around me, I thought, you know, I could just sort of in my mind's eye see this going up and up and up, and the angels just row upon row and rank upon rank, and there's God himself up there who's directing all this and getting glory from all this. Some of you have seen those, you know, like Star Wars flicks where George Lucas, as far as I know, I doubt he was a Christian, but the imagination that he has, he designed cities or people like Luke Skywalker is zipping around in these little ships, and they go in here, but where they go in, it's like a mile or 5 miles below another loading bay for other little skimmers. And these are these massive, glorious cities. George Lucas may not have been a Christian, but his imagination and his creativity, I think, gives a glimpse of some of the glory that what heaven is going to be like with the beauty and the splendor and with Jesus there. So the whole place is just filled with his character. Jesus is saying, I want those you've given me to be with me, and I want them to see it. And then finally, it's really a promise to us. He says in 25 and 26, Righteous Father, the world doesn't know you. I know you. They know you sent me. I have made you known and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus' commitment is also a promise. He says, all that I get from God, I have made known and I am going to continue to make known to my people so that they'll get the love. Many of us go through hard times, you know, in our lives. And one of the biggest things we need to know in tough times is how much God cares and how much he loves us. Tim Keller has an illustration in one of his sermons about a three-year-old child who comes to his father and his truck is broken. You know, crying, truck broken. And so Keller uses this analogy. If the father were to look down at his son at that moment and say, do you realize that we have a trust fund established in your name, $200 million. So for the rest of your life, you have resources beyond your imagining. What does that mean to the three-year-old with a truck? He's going to keep crying. He's going to want his truck fixed. Just the way that you and I, when we get upset about things, we don't care about this. What's coming and who we are. Great song in Christian radio. Tell me one more time who I am to you, that I belong to you. Tell me one more time who I am to you, that I belong to you. You need and I need day by day this thing that Jesus promises that he has made known, he's going to continue to make known how much God loves us to us. Three ways this matters. First, if you've never become a Christian yet, you could today. This is offered, the love, the new life, the power. It's offered to you. And if you've never received it before, today may be your day. You're not here by an accident. If God brought you here today, he surely brought you here to know that he doesn't come to rub your sin in. He comes to rub it out and to include you in the family and community of his love. Are you ready today? If you're a Christian, the conflicts, unity is hard. It's hard for us to build unity with each other because we're so different. And there are all these little things, tone of voice, personality. We grate on each other sometimes. But as Keller says about marriage, it's also true in the church, good marriages are like gardens. They don't just happen. You got to work on a good marriage. Good churches are the same way. They don't just happen. As we pray and we fight against the conflicts and the divisions that rise. Jesus, in the last 2 weeks, I was having great quiet times. Things were going well. But all of a sudden, Gigi and I had this conflict out of nowhere. It was like a squall that blew in off the ocean. And I said, Gigi, I don't know what happened here, but you know, I love you, and I'm walking with God, and I'm successfully resisting sin in other areas, but all of a sudden we got this problem here, and I'm really sorry, but, you know, we can't allow Satan to do this to us. We're in this together. Come on. And it's the same way in the church as it is in a marriage. We have to fight against the conflicts that inevitably come. And then lastly, we need to love people outside of the Christian community. I was so thrilled to meet a woman who told me she'd been clean for 15 years. I want her to know how much more there is to experiencing love and goodness in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' prayer. We don't understand all of it, but we are amazed by most of it. Lord, we ask you that you would cause these truths to be more and more deeply in us. there's anyone here today who's not a Christian yet, you might just say in your heart, Lord, I've been going my way and I'm ready to go yours. Please forgive me for doing things my way and I want to go your way. And for every Christian, may we welcome opportunities to fight against division. May we welcome opportunities to bring your love to a world that doesn't know about it yet. In Jesus' name, amen.